Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So everything else I'm going to read is part of God's definition of what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, before kids are dismissed, I just want to mention quickly, as you still stay standing, the word of virtue that the kids are working through downstairs now starting today? They've been going over the word deference, deferring to others, based on the truth that my true happiness is found in serving others. And so the question that they've been learning to ask themselves is, am I offering to others what I'd like for myself? Now, the balance to deference is that we also want to give others an opportunity to serve us. And so for this new word for the next month is forthrightness. Just being straightforward and honest about what you really need. The truth that they'll be focusing on is that my needs are meant to be shared with others. A lot of times we don't like to think we have needs, or we don't like to make our needs known to others, but God has designed for us to need each other. And so my needs are meant to be shared with others. And the question to be asking ourselves is, have I given others the opportunity to serve me well by making my needs known to them? Encourage you at home or even in church family life here for the next month to just be engaging with the kids along those lines and thinking about those things for yourself as well. That those statements are found in the bulletin, so you can have that exact wording there before you say. All right, kids, you can head on downstairs. Everyone else, you may be seated. And let's pause for just a moment to silently reflect on the passage to come and ask for God's help in our hearts. All right, it's going to seem like I'm starting off a little bit out in the weeds this morning, because I want to connect this particular passage to the greater heart realities and how they show up in our culture before we get specifically into the topic of marriage. One of the themes that consistently comes up, if you're watching, you know, various news feeds, it could be really any particular political perspective that this news feed is coming from, this topic is still going to show up. And that is the topic of critical theory. Specifically, critical race theory is what most often gets mentioned. critical theory is a way of looking at the world, which basically describes the story of history in terms of oppressor groups and oppressed groups. Everybody is in a group that's either oppressing others or oppressed by others. And there are considered to be various groups that are consistently more oppressed than various groups. They could be a particular sex, it could be your ethnicity, it could be a religious group that are inclined to be either oppressive or oppressed. And so there's an effort to tell the whole story of history in light of that dynamic. And so when you hear critical race theory, it's focused particularly on what ethnicities have been oppressors and what ethnicities have been oppressed. And my point is not to get into all the intricacies of that, other than to say it is tremendously easy for any group to get way out of balance and to terribly misconstrue what justice looks like if they get their perspective too focused on themselves. One thing that happens though with critical theory is it tends to lead to what would be called a very progressive political approach, because you're looking at any systems that have been established in the past as oppressive and you need to get rid of those. And so you want to progress to what is seen to be better. And here's where we need to be careful. Because, let me put it in political terms. Political people tend to fall into two different labels, either the label of progressive or the label of conservative. Conservative wants to keep things the way they have been. Progressive wants to change things. And there can be strengths and weaknesses to either one of those. Now, generally speaking, progressives are trying to run away from God's law. Many conservatives are trying to hold on to following God's law. Not all of them, but many. And so a progressively minded person must be very careful that they are not, that they are carefully listening to God's word and not the cultural voices around them, so that they don't run away from God's law. And a conservative needs to be careful to look at what era of history they're trying to hold on to. Because what tends to happen with people is that they latch on to a certain era in history as the right one, the best one, and we want to stay there. But every era has had its problems. That's also been true throughout the history of the church. The reason you have different church denominations that are so widely varied, and then within those denominations you have different sets of rules that particular churches and denominations want to follow, extra-biblical rules, is because they latched on to some particular era as the holy one, the holy era, and then they want to stay there. But we must always be carefully examining our own practices, our own beliefs, and our culture based on God's word, and be willing to change to conform to his word, but be careful not to change just because we want something more comfortable to us. Does that make sense? And now, what I want to argue is, with relation to marriage, that we should not go back, first and foremost, to any era in history or to any particular culture to say that's the perfect idea of marriage. Any conservative approach, particularly within the context of marriage, now we're talking about any socially conservative approach, is going to have to latch onto some era that had some typical problems. Okay? What I want us to do is go back outside of all that and not base our idea of marriage and whether authority is good or bad on a particular culture, but base it on Scripture, which transcends culture. Scripture is meant to establish culture, right? So we're gonna begin by going back to the beginning of mankind, the beginning of creation. We are in a passage of Scripture, as I began to argue last week, that focuses primarily on authority. In verse 21, when it says that we are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, I don't believe that is saying all Christians are supposed to be submitting to all other Christians. It is common to interpret that verse that way. And I think the reason that it gets interpreted that way is that it is a biblical truth that all Christians are supposed to live humbly with all other Christians. All Christians are to, in honor, prefer all other Christians. We are to live humbly with each other. But that doesn't mean that we will all submit to each other in the sense that this verse is teaching submission. This passage is going to talk about how life following the Spirit of God will show up in a proper use of authority and a proper submission to authority in three specific, typically household roles: husbands and wives, parents, especially fathers, and children, and masters and bondservants. The passage ultimately doesn't make sense if you try to say it's everybody submitting to everybody based on verse 21. Because parents aren't supposed to submit to their children. Or you have to mess up the whole meaning of the word submit, right? Which gets used throughout the passage. So what I'm going to argue is that God addresses three groups for whom being filled with the Spirit will look like glad, voluntary submission: wives, children, bondservants. And three groups of people who, in their authority, will be loving and be seeking the best of those who are under them, seeking the best for those who are under them: husbands, parents, and masters. And this will cut against the cultural ideology of our day. As one man put it, there are schools of thought today, increasingly prominent schools of thought, that encourage us to think of all distinctions of power as by nature coercive and oppressive. Differing levels of power are seen as inherently unjust. That's what I was alluding to at the beginning. That's part of where that comes from. While such distortions of God's design, meaning abuse of authority, typify our fallen world, they don't fundamentally define it. So they don't mean that all authority is bad. Abuse of authority is bad. Authority itself is not bad. Authority itself is meant to be used for the good of those under it. A person in power is meant to use that power to bless those under the authority, which reflects God, who uses his omnipotent power to bless those who live under his authority. So let's just reflect a bit on the book of Genesis, and for sake of time, I'm not going to read some of the lengthy passages that I could, but you remember from the story of creation in Genesis that God in 6 days created heaven and earth, all the animals and mankind. He created mankind on day six. He began by creating Adam and gave him the charge of ruling over and even naming all the animals of the earth. However, in that process of naming the animals, he was also pointing out to Adam, there's no corresponding partner for you like all the other animals, or like all other animals, like all the animals have. And so he set the stage for Adam to receive this great gift that God would give him, his wife named Eve. God put Adam to sleep, took a rib out of him, and from that rib formed Eve for him, and presented her to him in the first marriage ceremony that we see in Scripture right at the end of Genesis chapter 2, which caused Adam to burst forth in a poem, a song of rejoicing at what God had given him. "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she's been taken out of man." So she came from man, was given to man, so that they together could follow God's instruction that had been given to mankind to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the earth and subdue it. They were to rule under God over the rest of creation as his representatives, as they bore his image. Now, it didn't take long for things to go terribly wrong. As we look at Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, it appears that God gave his familiar command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam. Then he created Eve. Adam passed on that instruction from God to Eve, and she was aware of it at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, when it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he came to the woman in the garden and began to tempt her." He began to question the instructions that God had given. And one of the questions he asked her is, did God really say that when if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die? "You shall not surely die." God knows that in the day that you eat of that tree, you will actually become like him, knowing good from evil. So he tempted Eve to believe that God was actually malicious for holding out on this tree, that he was trying to keep something good from them. And it occurred to me in looking at this passage this week, there were a couple of direct assaults that God was making on God's, that Satan was making on God's established systems of authority. He was tempting Eve to doubt God. He was challenging God's authority in Eve's life. But I also think that he was tempting Eve to doubt Adam. Because where had she heard what God's rule about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was from? She heard it from Adam. So when he comes and says, "Did God really say?" I think, personally, a lot of what may have been going on there is he's also leading Eve to say, "Was my husband wrong? Is he a bad authority for me?" So she is questioning God's authority and disobeying him. She's also questioning Adam's. And at the same time, many people talk about how Adam, at the same time, was abdicating his role of authority that he was supposed to have, because nowhere in that Genesis 3 passage is Adam present. So many people say, complicit in a way, because he's not there. He's leaving Eve to handle this thing with the serpent by herself, rather than stepping up and exercising authority for her good that he should have. And so, once the sin has been challenged by God, he curses the serpent. And then in Genesis 3:16, he says to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." If you interpret that verse by a similar phrase at the beginning of Genesis chapter 4, when God tells Cain that sin's desire is for you, it really means against you, like coming for you. So in Genesis 3:16, Eve hears, "Your desire will be against your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, I think that what God is indicating is that because you both, Adam and Eve, have broken my good system of authority that I set up, now your experience of authority is going to be one of trial. Now that sin has entered your life, here's what we've seen throughout history since then. Men are tempted to either abdicate their role of good, steady, selfless rule and push off that responsibility to others, or they swing the other way and use that power selfishly and try to rule over their wife in an unloving way. And wives, obviously it's much harder to follow a husband who's not leading well, but there's also a natural desire on the part of a woman to continue to rebel against God's good design for marriage in her relationship with her husband and how authority is to work out. So, from our very first father, Adam, and first mother, Eve, authority within marriage has been messed up. Meant to be good and be a blessing, sin has corrupted it and brought all kinds of difficulties. Now, the design is still good. And so, right after God pronounced that curse, you're familiar with how he also gave the first foretastes of his promise that one day things would be made new. That a seed of Eve, an offspring would come who would crush Satan's head. He would be bruised in the process, but he would crush Satan's authority, Satan's influence into which Adam and Eve had given themselves and all of their children after them. Now, what I need to mention is that what we know, as we know the rest of the story of Scripture, is that this seed of woman was the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh, Jesus Christ. Which brings us back to the basis of authority in the first place. The reason God put authority in human structures of our lives, marriage and government, is because it reflects authority within God, in the Godhead. God the Father being the ultimate authority, and God the Son lovingly embracing that authority of the Father so that they are completely one. And Jesus displayed that in his earthly life. His food was to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. He delighted in nothing more than to do the will of his Father, even though it was leading him to a horrid death, to accomplish the greatest good. And so, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, talk about the Father and Son this way. He, the Father, raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is given all authority now and forever. And he, the Father, put all things under his Son's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus came to restore, among everything else, a healthy understanding of authority and submission by displaying perfect submission to a perfect authority and by making a way for his Spirit to be given to us so that we could rightly use authority and submission to reflect God as we were intended to. Jesus came to purchase for us right understanding, a right heart toward authority, whether we are using authority given to us for good or whether we are submitting joyfully to it. And Christ's reward for accomplishing this is that he's given as head over all the church, which is his body. He is our ultimate authority. Now, Paul has been talking in the previous chapters of Ephesians about how believers have now been made one in Christ as citizens of God's kingdom, as children of God. We stand on equal footing with no one considered inferior to others in value or in dignity, as had been the story of human history. In Christ, we recognize that we all stand arm in arm, kneel arm in arm before the cross, recipients of God's grace. And so, there is a mutual humility with one another. And Paul recognizes that this might have tempted some people to think that the familiar authority structures in society were now supposed to be thrown out for the church. Many of them, all they had known was broken uses of authority. So they might have been tempted to say, Christ has changed everything. Therefore, there is no more responsibility that we have to civil government. There is no more responsibility that wives have to husbands. There's no more responsibility that children have to parents. There's no more responsibility that slaves have to their masters, and so forth. But Paul wants to emphasize that is not the case. Being filled with the Spirit means that we maintain those structures of authority in ways that honor the Lord, because God set them up. And so I'll just mention again a quote that I mentioned last week from Lake Duncan. We are filled with the Holy Spirit individually, but we manifest this filling corporately. In fact, we cannot manifest the Spirit's filling individualistically, but only in the context of relationship, including relationships of authority and submission. And so, a familiar command. It's not just mentioned here in Ephesians. I'll also read where Paul mentions it to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. What's fitting in the Lord is not for people to throw off all systems of authority. What's fitting in the Lord is for wives to submit to husbands, and husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So we're going to focus on husbands next week, just taking things in the order they are in the passage. We're going to focus on wives this week. And our title for this sermon is Submitted. That's our new word in our identity of who we are as Christians. Submitted for persistent respectfulness. Submitted for persistent respectfulness. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This passage is calling wives, if they are grateful, to have a head, Jesus, who rescued us from slavery to sin and Satan, to then gladly give themselves in submissive, respectful relationship to their husbands. Glancing ahead to a verse I already read, verse 32 of Ephesians 5, Paul says that this kind of a relationship is a mystery. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery of marriage, where A man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. Paul says it's a mystery. It's something that God designed into creation from the very beginning, that its full significance was not previously understood. From God's creation of man and woman in Genesis 2 until God revealed it in New Testament Scripture, the fact that marriage was a picture of Christ in the church was not previously understood, but now it is. And so Christian husbands and wives are given the ultimate motivation to embrace the roles that God has given as an opportunity to picture what Jesus has done in sacrificially loving his church so that we could joyfully submit to him. That is a privilege for us to picture that. And so I appreciate what one man observed about how important it is for us to follow these roles. He says, you can be getting along fantastically well in your marriage, and your marriage can be going terribly. Because the point of your marriage is not for you to get along well, ultimately. If you are getting along well and not glorifying Christ and the church, Christ and how he loved the church, and therefore not reflecting the gospel, then marriage is actually an abomination. So, there are some couples that are getting along very well within a situation where they've flipped the roles. And the wife is wearing the pants, so to speak. She has taken charge. The husband just submits and follows along, and they both seem to be pretty happy with the arrangement. He doesn't have to do the uncomfortable work of leading. She doesn't have to do the uncomfortable things of submitting. And they're very happy, but their marriage is distasteful to God because they are corrupting the picture that God intended. In that situation, the peace that appears to be there is not flowing from fully restored peace with God. It is flowing out of idolatry, worshiping comfort, and is actually incredibly distasteful to God. And so, I call us to embrace God's design for marriage, in which men uncomfortably lead in love, and wives often uncomfortably lead or submit as unto Christ. Now, this model of marriage is incredibly countercultural, and it has been from Jesus' day. In the Greco-Roman world, it was common for civil codes to give mandates to those who were under authority. So, children or slaves or women were given firm instructions on how they were supposed to act toward those in authority. But it was tremendously uncommon to express expectations of those who were in authority about how they were supposed to selflessly love. This is a uniquely Christian design, and we are incredibly blessed to know the Lord and to be able to walk in his ways. Let me just give a little bit of a lengthy but very helpful definition of authority. This comes from the book Reclaiming Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which was edited or compiled by Wayne Grudem and John Piper. When it says, wives submit to your husbands in verse 22, what is that talking about? What is this submit to your own husbands? They say, submission refers to a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership, and to help carry it through according to her gifts. We're going to talk about how the wife's gifts are supposed to be integrally used in this marriage relationship. She's not being squashed. She's not a doormat. She's not cloistered away. A wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It is not an absolute surrender of her will. Rather, we speak of her disposition to yield to her husband's guidance and her inclination to follow his leadership. That's the desire that God puts in the heart of a Christian wife. She wants to be able to follow the lead of her husband. She wants to yield to his guidance and be inclined to follow his leadership. However, Christ is her absolute authority, not the husband. She submits out of reverence for Christ. The supreme authority of Christ qualifies the authority of her husband. So she follows her husband as long as it is following the authority of Christ. She should never follow her husband into sin. Nevertheless, even when she may have to stand with Christ against the sinful will of her husband, where she does not yield to her husband's unbelief, she can still have a spirit of submission, a disposition to yield. She can show by her attitude and her behavior that she does not like resisting his will, and that she longs for him to forsake sin and lead in righteousness, so that her disposition to honor him as head can again produce harmony. If you'd like that full quote, I think it's very helpful. I could get that to you. Now, a couple of other clarifications. This message is going to be just full of giving clarifications. This does not mean that every woman is responsible to submit to every man. This passage says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." So this is not establishing a structure where the women of a church are expected to do everything that the men of a church tell them to. It is a call for a wife to submit to her own husband. And this disposition on the part of the wives in a congregation, on the part of Christian wives in general, is a continual sermon being preached to everyone about Christ's joyful submission to his Father. And we could go to 1 Peter 3 to draw that out, but that's not our sermon text this morning. We just don't have time. So submission is not taken from the wives by heavy-handed men heavy-handed husbands who force them to conform to their will. Submission is given by the wives as an expression of their joyful submission to Christ. Now, another clarification. The minute you talk about this kind of submission, you risk that a spiritually dull and relationally stupid and selfishly controlling husband might turn these verses into a justification for him to force his wife to conform to his preferences in anything or everything. Maybe you've known husbands who were like that. Their idea of leading was, If I don't care about it, then you're responsible for it. But if I care about it, you better do it exactly the way I say. To quote John Piper, such a husband has no sense of the difference between enriching differences, which should stay, and areas for moral and spiritual growth. So what he's saying is there are going to be enriching differences between husbands and wives where they have different perspectives on things. And those varying perspectives need to be able to flourish and interact with each other within the marriage, and it makes the family better. So those should stay. However, there are going to be sins. There are going to be areas where moral and spiritual growth need to happen. And a husband is responsible to challenge, to confront sin in his wife, and to lead her in holiness. Part of what happens as sin breaks God's design of marriage is that particularly husbands and wives have a hard time hearing from their spouse about their sin. The person who knows us best and is in the best position to offer constructive conversation, even criticism, is the person we least want to hear it from. So men, I just want to reiterate once again, a husband who feels entitled to avoid leadership or even being involved at all in uncomfortable parts of family life and then expects submission from his wife in the areas that interest him is not following God's design for marriage. You are called to be attentive and provide a healthy lead even when it's uncomfortable or disinteresting. Now that doesn't mean that there can't be areas of marriage where a wife just knows a whole lot more about the subject, and so the husband says, would you like to be in charge of this? And delegates that to her, and she gladly embraces that. That's fine. Good authority can delegate responsibility to others who are going to do it well. So that's where I think a wife's gifts are going to flourish in a healthy marriage. A wise husband is going to recognize, wow, she's really good at this, and I want her to be able to run with it as far as she can. And then he's going to sacrifice himself to help that happen. Right? But his goal is not to make her be the most comfortable version of her for himself. The aim of a godly husband, says Piper, the aim of a godly husband for his wife is conformity to Christ, not conformity to himself. And he will recognize that her being like Jesus is sometimes going to be uncomfortable for him. And he will affirm that. One wonderful example of a wife who lives this way with her husband is in a story told by Martin Lloyd-Jones about how he was visiting a couple, and he describes how as he was visiting with this husband and wife, it became pretty clear pretty early on that she was intellectually far superior to her husband. She was smarter, she thought through things better, her mind just worked better. And yet, in the conversation with Martin Lloyd-Jones, she engaged in the conversation in a way that drew out her husband's thoughts and didn't push him to the side of the conversation, which easily could have happened when a mind like Martin Lloyd-Jones's and hers were interacting. No, she made sure to bring him in as the leader of their marriage in this conversation, even though she was providing the majority of the good intellectual content. And here's what happened in that conversation. Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't come away from that looking down on her as a lesser person. He came away from that conversation thinking, wow, this is a glorious woman because she's embraced God's design. So God's design for a wife's submission is not meant to squash her. It's meant to help her thrive. Now, as I already mentioned, this understanding of submission also does not mean that a wife can't aspire to change her husband. God means within marriage for a husband to be a tool to help his wife change to be like Christ, and a wife to be a tool to help her husband change like Christ. But this happens in the context of a design in which a man needs to be respected and a wife needs to be cherished and nourished. And so, for instance, that passage from 1 Peter 3, I encourage you to read it, meditate on it if you have not in a while, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. That passage presumes the need for husbands to change and describes how the best way for a wife to be a means of this grace in her husband, the best way for her to give glory to God and walk in His way of blessing, is for her to pursue this change through a submissive spirit toward Him. That is God's means of working in the way He has designed men and women, to help a man from the heart embrace the change that God intends. Now I'm going to give an admonition here that is true for all people who are under authority, and all of us are under authority in some context. It is tremendously true in marriage of wives with husbands. We must deal with those over us in a manner that puts the fear of the Lord first. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And actually, this is true whether you're in authority or whether you're under authority. You don't want to engage with someone else in a way that just makes them afraid of you, that manipulates them, because you're going to be so unpleasant if they don't go along with your way. So a person in authority can do that, just rule by fear rather than calling people to fear the Lord. And a person under authority can also be a very fearsome person. If our conduct makes us fearsome, then we have distracted from the fear of the Lord. So because we're speaking about submission to husbands, if a wife seeks to change her husband because she intentionally lets herself become so unpleasant when she doesn't get her way, even though she might maintain a facade of submission, that is not honoring to the Lord. What a wife wants to do is to represent her Lord in such a way that the fear of Him is showed to her husband, and that he is encouraged to fear the Lord himself. I think that's a key part of what's going on in 1 Peter 3, when it's said that a wife who fears the Lord and hopes in Him is able to influence her husband. It's because a wife who goes through life fearfully trying to manipulate her husband is showing that God is actually very small to her, and she thinks she has to influence things or life is going to be scary. Whereas a wife who is joyfully submitted to God's design and is not afraid in anything, as 1 Peter 3 says, she's displaying a God who is big, a God who is worthy of being feared and reverenced, and she encourages her husband to do the same. Does that make sense? Now, wives, what if your husband is leading in a direction in some area of life, or making a decision which you don't believe is good. He seems intent on doing this. If your husband seems to be leading in a direction or making a decision which you don't believe to be good, a helpful approach might look something like this. Honey, by God's grace, I love when you lead well. That by God's grace, and you don't have to use these exact same words, but it acknowledges, I'm not naturally such a wonderful person who enjoys submitting, but by God's grace, I love when you lead well, with God's help. And I want to trust that your intention is to bless our family and others. Many times when a wife questions her husband's lead, she comes to him presenting it either with words or an attitude that convey the idea that she thinks he's the biggest idiot in the world. That is not going to encourage your husband to lead well. That is going to encourage your husband to defer away from leadership or to take a heavy-handed approach to leadership. We already talked about both of those are sinful. So, by God's grace, I love when you lead well, and I want to trust that your intention is to bless our family and others. Most Christian men, when they're trying to make a decision, that is what they're trying to do, even if they're confused, even if they haven't thought through it all the way. So you want to affirm that. Then you might continue. Could you explain how this course of action will accomplish good? Because I want to believe that you intend for it to. Just ask for an explanation. Not confrontingly, not aggressively. And then, as the explanation comes, you might ask follow-up questions like, have you considered this? Have you considered how this relates? It might be that you come to see the decision in a different way and say, oh, he's actually on the right track. It might be that his thinking is challenged. Through it all, you're encouraging to him to operate in the fear of the Lord. Not the fear of you, the fear of the Lord. What do you think God's perspective is on this particular aspect of the decision? It's a good way to frame it. Now, it may be that, and this often happens, you still come to the end of that conversation and you're not on the same page. And so begins a lot of patient prayer. And as long as he's not calling you to directly disregard God's clear instructions in Scripture, he is responsible for the decision that is made before God. And you are blessed for following him, even if you don't see it as the best decision. Now, I'm not suggesting that this approach, because I think that your husband is so emotionally fragile that he can't handle correction. He shouldn't be. A man, a healthy man, is not so emotionally fragile that he can't handle correction. I'm encouraging this because it follows God's design for healthy marriage, in which a husband is helped by his wife to step up and lead with purpose. And that's the approach that's going to help him step up and lead with purpose. Because you're conveying to him that you want him to be that kind of man and you think he can be. And if you don't believe he can be, you need a higher view of God who can make men that way. I know you may be very discouraged. Many wives are very discouraged by a husband who has consistently failed over and over again, and they have tried to do this. I just encourage you, God is watching. We lay up treasures in heaven by following God's instructions. And heaven is where we want our treasures. And God can change anyone at any time in dramatic ways. Now, I want to mention, with our last couple of minutes, a couple of other areas where I think these principles relate. Many wives are also mothers. And mothers have a tremendous influence with their sons to help bring them up to be the kind of man that Ephesians 5 talks about, the kind of husband who Ephesians 5 talks about. They have a tremendous influence either to teach their sons to run around like whipped puppies with their tails between their legs, or to demonstrate an expectation of dignity and wisdom and industry in their sons. You don't want to raise your son to come into marriage having been beaten around all the way through, emotionally or intellectually or even physically, all the way through his childhood. And so now he has no idea of what it is to lead and lead with wisdom and dignity and industry. So mothers, you are in a position of authority over your sons, and they're watching how you relate to your husband. And you have an incredible opportunity to give your sons a high expectation of who they are to be under God. So, facial expressions or words to the effect of, what kind of an idiot would do that when your son needs correction or when your husband needs correction, will not inspire the desired effect. They will relegate an older man or a young man into the identity of idiot. You don't want him to embrace the identity of being an angry idiot. Instead, a young man should be given the benefit of the doubt and the opportunity to explain his positive intentions, even when he does something dumb. And then maybe he'll see, I can't give any good explanation of why I did that. And he is challenged in a loving way to step up and think better. Now, I have to admit, I'm preaching right at myself in how I often interact with my sons on this. It's not only a word to mothers. You do not want to set your son up either to be gravitated toward a similarly belittling woman as his mother is, or to overcompensate and become a bullish and stubborn man, or both. And then, as I mentioned, giving a couple of kind of random applications. An unmarried lady who recognizes that God, if she is married, would have her submit to this man who she will marry, should not cultivate a uniquely intimate friendship with a man to whom she would not be willing to submit in marriage. You don't want to marry a project who you say, man, he's just like a little boy, but I think I can raise him. No. Marry a man who aspires to be a good leader under Christ, to whom you can gladly submit. Now, there's going to be plenty of opportunities where it's hard. But don't go into marriage with a long list of those ways that it's going to be hard and a short list of how it's going to be a blessing with a particular man. You're setting yourself up for frustration. All right. Satan would love for us to believe that life, including marriage, is a zero-sum game. Zero-sum game is a competition in which for every winner, there has to be a loser. For every person who's blessed, there has to be a person who suffers. That was how Satan was trying to convince Adam and Eve that it would work with God. If you follow his rules in the garden, he wins and you lose. A zero-sum game. Satan would love for us to believe that life, including marriage, is that way. But that is not how God designed for marriage to work. God designed for marriage to work in a way that both people, as they follow his design, are tremendously blessed. And so, wives, ultimately, it's not about trusting your husband, though I hope you can. It's about trusting Jesus to care for you as you follow your husband's imperfect lead. The story is told of a slave woman in the American slave trade in our country's past who was bought at a slave auction by a man who was not buying her to be his slave. He was buying her to redeem her. He was buying her to give her freedom. But all she'd ever known was being a slave. So she was asked, after she'd been set free, where she wanted to go. She said, "I want to go with the man that set me free. He seems like a good one to follow." Now, she wasn't saying she wanted to be his wife. She was saying she wanted to be his servant. She wanted to follow such a man who had set her free. Ladies, your relationship to your husband is your way of following the lead of the good King Jesus who set you free. You're not ultimately trusting your husband. You're ultimately trusting your good King. And so, Father, we ask for your help that we would have this kind of faith. I ask for wives to trust that your design is good, that you really are a good King. Keep their eyes on the cross, where you display your complete commitment to our good. And yet you say that good sometimes comes through hard things, through suffering, even. And so, would you help wives to gladly follow the King who set them free? And as we look ahead to next week's passage, would you help husbands to lead in a way that demonstrates that perfectly good sacrificial use of authority? We ask that you would do this so that you would be praised and we would know the joy of picturing you as our Savior and King in your design for marriage. We ask through Jesus. Amen.